Because we are in that condition where the holy days will be coming up soon, it is appropriate that I, as a minister or any minister in the church, would give things that are appropriate to the season. Giving meat in due season is one way that we could address it and have addressed it. So this would be counted as a meat in due season message. Does God require penance or repentance? Does God require penance or repentance? So what is our proclivity as human beings? Is our proclivity more toward repentance or penance? We'll answer that question and look briefly at repentance as well. And one way that you can see that as a society, penance is most important, because all you have to do is look at the prison system, the prisons where people have been placed because of their crimes is called a penitentiary. It's called a penitentiary. It means that they want you to do penance, and they want you to pay for your crime. They want you to pay for your crime. And we see this played out, used to see it anyway, played out regularly. Not as many people are going to jail as they used to, so they don't even do penance. But that's how it tends to work, that is that people commit crimes, and as a result of that, they go to prison. And interestingly, one way that the idea of being a penitential nation, which is what we are very penitential. Now, why would I say that? Well, the main reason is the United States has more people in prison than any other nation on the face of the earth. So we are a penitential people, and our culture a long time ago decided that if you commit the crime, then you're going to pay for that crime. That's a conclusion that we came to a long time ago. And you have other nations with more population, but they still don't have the same number of people in prison that we do. And we are the league leader in that as far as actual number and in the per capita number of people that are in prison. And the way prison works is you are convicted of a crime, and they sentence you to prison, and they expect you to stay in prison for that amount of time. And when you're released from prison, then they look at you and they basically say you paid your debt to society, so you are free to go. That's the ideal. That's not exactly how it works, but that's the ideal that they're trying to accomplish. We are penitential, not just culturally, but we're also penitential when you look at religion. As you look at various religious groups, they, to one extent or another, are penitential in their approach to things. Now, penance is not something that is part of the Church of God vocabulary. So I'm just giving you an idea, and the Bible gives you some indications about penance versus repentance, and we'll look at those. So penance for us as members of the Church of God is not a familiar term, not part of our vocabulary. And so it's not, and you don't find it in the New King James Version or the Old King James Version. It's just not part of the vocabulary of the Bible. We have examples of it, but that's not something that we advocate. The definition of penance is this: it is voluntary self-punishment inflicted as an outward expression of repentance for having done wrong. And it's expressed in different ways. I remember I was visiting in Colombia, South America, and in Bogota, they had this big church up on top of this mountain there in Bogota. So you hiked up there, and there's the church. But on the way up, you would see people crawling on their knees up to that church. So what were they doing? They were crying and doing prayers and all of this. So it was all a display of penance. They felt that they had done wrong, And I don't know whether they had been asked to do that by the religious authorities or it's something they came up with on their own. But we saw that taking place, and I thought, wow, I'm glad I'm not on my knees crawling up the hill here. But anyway, they did that, and they were very sincere in what they were doing. A secondary definition of penance is a Christian sacrament in which a member of the church confesses sins to a priest and is given absolution. So you go to confession, you tell the priest what you did, and you have to do so many things to pay the price, you know, Hail Marys, all make laps around the rosary or whatever you have to do, and by that you pay the price of your sin, and then your sin is wiped out. You're absolved. So a person is given a penalty as a compensation for an offense, and when that compensatory penalty has been paid, the infraction goes away. Let me put it another way. There are churches that say penance is not part of our theology. And yet those churches have members who, by default, think in terms of how do I make it right? So I have sinned. How do I make it right? What am I going to have to do to make this right? So they look for ways to take care of it. They do it. It's not something that their particular church group believes in, but it's something that they have decided on their own. I've committed this sin, and I feel I need to pay a certain price, or somebody tells him this is this person what you need to do. But that is not something that we find in the Bible. That's something that man has come up with. Because we, as I said, our nation tends to be penitential, and people in other parts of the world, I mean, if you look at other religions, Catholicism, penance is very much a part of it. All of the Catholic religions, Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, all of them tend to be penitential. And you have the Jews tend to be penitential in their approach to sin. You hear Jewish guilt. Well, how do we take care of that? Penance. We do certain things that are going to pay the price of our sins. And then you have other groups that say we are saved by grace alone. So penance is not part of our theology at all, and that's where people, that may be their theology, but they still can be penitential, but that's a personal decision that they come to. That's how I will pay for my sins. So now let's go to the next step. It's important to understand that a penance base is a weak base. It is a weak base for your religion. You may ask, well, why is that? Why is that? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. So if you are penitential, it is as part of your religion, it is a spiritual weak basis for your religion. So and before we get to Deuteronomy 5, let's think about a couple of other things that relate to the upcoming Passover and Holy Days. Starting in, for many of us, as we are reviewing for the Passover, we will begin in Exodus chapter 1, and we'll begin reading through the events that led to the Passover and coming out of Egypt and the days of unleavened bread. We'll go through and read those things, beginning in Exodus chapter 1. And we go through all of that and end up at the Red Sea and going through the Red Sea and being freed to move on out of the land of Egypt and to begin a new life. In looking at this material, we see these things. But, you know, as you look at Israel going through the, you know, leaving Egypt, going through the Red Sea and seeing all of the miracles God did, they didn't get it. They never got it. They went through all of those dramatic things that you find explained in the early part of Leviticus, and it's just one miracle after another as God intervened, but they never got it. They never understood what God wanted from them and what they were expected to do in their relationship with God. And when you look at it, sometimes you think, well, how could they miss it? It's so obvious, but Just because it's obvious, spiritual things are not always understood. It may be obvious, but that doesn't mean people get it. Within a week of walking out of the channel through the Red Sea, Israel was saying, "Would to God I could go back to Egypt. Would to God I could go back to Egypt." And Israel was not a faithful or stable people. They quickly turned to idolatry when Moses didn't return from the mountain. He went up to the mountain. God gave him the Ten Commandments. And the whole process took longer than they expected. So they've been told just shortly before, do not get involved in idolatry. And here they are making the golden calf. So they just didn't understand. So they quickly turned to idolatry, and as you go forward, God did not destroy them, but they went forward, and you come to the point where they're going to enter the land. And you had the 12 spies go into the land and scout it out, and it was truly a wonderful land with great crop production and many wonderful things about that land that God was going to give to them, and they returned. They actually, we actually, one of the things we had for dinner on Friday was these large grapes. They were they were purple grapes, but they were big. So anyway, don't usually see them quite that big, but they were big, and they did taste very good. But anyway, they came back with all this produce, showing them the big clump of grapes that they held between two men. That clump was so huge and so many grapes that they took two men to carry it, and they had all of that to display to the people of Israel. And they said, "Let's go up and take this land. It's a wonderful land." But Israel, the people of Israel, said, no. They heard the other 10 who went up into the land, and basically they said, we don't want it. They said, there are giants in the land. Those giants and the people of the land are going to kill us. And would to God we were back in Egypt. Again, coming to the same conclusion. We wish we were back in Egypt. God finally says, if you love living in the wilderness, then I'm going to let you live in the wilderness, and you're going to die in the wilderness. And I will take your children that you told me would be killed by the people of Canaan. God said, I'm going to be with them. I'm going to take them into the land, and you guys are going to die in the wilderness. And that's how it worked out. Now, when you come to the time when Israel is going to enter into the land of Canaan, that's expressed and detailed in Deuteronomy. And the children of Israel are standing on the doorstep of going into the promised land. And Israel did go into the promised land. But when you look at the children of those who came out of Egypt, were they that much more advanced spiritually than their parents? In actuality, they weren't. They were somewhat better, but they were still weak. They were still weak, even though they were going into the land. They were just half-hearted about it. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28. And this tells us what they were like. It says, then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. And why did God want them to keep his commandments? It's the last part of the sentence here of verse 29. It says, that it might be well with them and their children forever. God's goal in them following his law and maintaining a relationship with them was that they would prosper and that everything would be a blessing on them. He wanted them to be blessed, that all would be well with them. And what God is saying here about their heart not being basically like it should be for that right relationship with him, God is lamenting. And he's saying, I wish they had such a heart. And why does he want them to keep the commandments? That it might be well with them forever. All he wanted was everything good and positive for them, which would come about as a result of their keeping his law and being faithful to him. And as you look at the nation of Israel, and God spends a lot of time on Israel, they were at their peak under Joshua when they entered the land. So with Joshua, Israel was at its peak, and they declined from there. There would be some turnabouts under different rulers, different judges, different kings, but generally they were on a downward slide throughout the rest of their history until they were taken into captivity. Both Israel and Judah went into captivity as a result of their faithlessness, as a result of not following God's law. So God, from the time Israel left Egypt and went into the wilderness until the time that they went into captivity, were given a system with a great deal of physical works that they had to do. Lots of physical works. And by those physical works, God said, maybe this will help you as a physical people stay physically focused on me. Even though you don't get the bigger spiritual picture, you will be able to focus on me, because as you bring that sacrifice or you go up to the temple to pray and you offer things to God, then you're going to think about, well, who am I offering this to? I'm offering this to my God. And those things would be in your mind and hopefully help you to maintain a relationship with God. So they had to do sacrifices every day of the week. They did more sacrifices on the holy days. There were washings, rituals, purifications, offering, and there were all sorts of things that they were to do. But you know what? They did all those things, but they didn't necessarily have a relationship with God or keep focused on him. They did all the requested things, and they rejoiced in that and reveled in that, but that does not mean they got it or they had a relationship with God. So as you look at Judah and you look at the history of Israel, Judah was carried into captivity and they came back to the land. God brought them back. He never brought Israel back. And Judah came back from captivity, but you know what? They still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. Unfortunately, they were human and they never got it. And they had kind of a positive time under Ezra and Nehemiah. And at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Old Testament comes to a close and they did not pursue the right path. And we'll look at what happened after this time and what's taking place with the people of Israel as we get closer to the time of Jesus Christ. But before we go there, let's go to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. And this is taking place 700 years prior to Christ. 700 years prior to Christ. And we'll look at a few verses here which indicate where the people of God were at that time. Let's look at Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. In that verse it says, with what shall I come before the Lord? This is a question that the people of Judah were asking. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves a year old? So it's talking about these sacrifices that were to be made, and these were acceptable offerings to God. And God said, you can approach me this way, and I will find the burnt offerings a sweet savor and smell, and I will enjoy it. These are appropriate offerings to bring before me. But then people began to think about, okay, if God is happy with the burnt offerings with calves a year old, if God's happy with that, then if we offer more, God is going to be even more pleased. So that's the human reasoning. Basically, they said, if that's good enough for God, why are we going to stop there? Surely, if I'm not going to bring one ram, but I'll bring 1,000 rams, and God will surely be thrilled. So that's the way that human beings think. If one's good, probably 1,000's really going to be effective, and that's the way that they thought. Micah chapter 6, verse 7, the question is asked here about those sacrifices. Micah chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So they've said, more is better. More is better. But the sad thing is, they're doing more as far as offerings are concerned, but it's not improving their relationship with God. So you go back to the time when the temple was dedicated, they sacrificed thousands of sheep and goats and rams, and they sacrificed to dedicate the temple, and a great many sacrifices were made. Then we see here that they also say, you know what, if all of these sacrifices are good, then I'm sure God's going to be happy with me sacrificing my son. That's, again, human reasoning. That's surely going to impress God. But what we see here that Micah's talking about is with these people, basically he's pointing out that they think penitentially. This is penance. I'm paying for my sin. If God was going to wipe my slate clean, 1,000 rams would surely make a better eraser. That was their thinking, which isn't true at all. So if I want to wipe every last vestige of my sin, how about my firstborn? As I said, I'll sacrifice my firstborn and that'll clean my slate. And that was never anything that God asked for. Micah said, let me talk to you about what God really wants. What is it that God really wants? Does he want thousands of sacrifices? Killing one lamb after another and blood flowing, is that what God wants? Interestingly, Micah answers the question of what God really wants. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And Micah says, God has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does God want from you? He said, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God is in essence saying, I want you to take my hand, and I want you to walk with me where I'm walking. And I want you to apply yourself to understanding the concepts of justice, love, and mercy. To come to understand them and put them into effect in your life, to live justly, to live in mercy and in love. The Old Testament system of rituals, ordinances, and sacrifices were given to a spiritually weak people. That was the extent of their understanding, and that's how they saw this is true religion. And God said, sorry, that's not exactly what I want. It's deeper than that. It goes to where it's going to affect your life. So as you look at the nation of Judah, the nation of Judah basically rallied during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then the Old Testament comes to a close. And when you come back to the New Testament, 700 years later, basically, what was the condition of Judah? What was the condition of Judah? As we look at it, we see a new group that's come on the scene between Micah's time and the time of Jesus Christ, and you have a group called the Pharisees. You have a group called the Pharisees, and as you look at the story there in Christ's time, things had not improved. Over those 700 years, things had not improved. These descendants of the Old Testament Israelites were great on ritual, but they were deficient on true spirituality. And they were very good at penance, but they were lacking in true repentance. In light of this assessment, as I said, if you put your finger in Micah and you take that portion of the Bible between Micah and Matthew chapter 23, it's a 700-year span, and things hadn't changed. They were the same. Because look at what Christ points out in Matthew chapter 23. Now remember, what did God want as he expressed in Micah? He wanted justice, mercy, and love. That's what he wanted. That's what he said God wanted. And what's the point that Christ is making as he talks to the people of Judah in Matthew chapter 23? There he says in Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." And what are the weightier matters of the law? Continuing on in verse 23, it says, "Justice, mercy, and faith." Justice, mercy, and faith. What God wanted, what God required, hadn't changed in 700 years. But you also look at Judah, they hadn't changed. They were the same or worse at this time. And Christ tells them, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So you should tithe and be careful about it. But if that's all it's going to be is you're counting out seeds or making thousands of sacrifices, that's not what I'm after. I'm after the change and the qualities that are godly. I want you to become godly people. So do the tithing, but don't leave justice, mercy, and faith undone. As you go back to Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we won't turn there, but just refer to it. This is where Micah told them this is what God wants. This is what God wants. To humbly walk with your God is a practical definition of faith. And if you take hold of God's hand and say in humility, "I will go wherever you go," you're moving in the right direction, but they were unwilling to do that. Walking with God in faith means that you are going to trust God to lead you in the best way. All you need to know is whether you are willing to trust God and let him lead you or me. We basically put our trust in him. And where do you want me to go, God? What do you want me to do? Whatever it is, I know that whatever you're requiring, it's in my best interest, and I'm willing to do it. So, sadly, 700 years did not change anything. They were the same people, morally speaking. So all of this leads to the next point. God is not penitential. Penance is not something God is looking for. God's ways have never been penance-based, and God has never seen penitential acts as capable of paying for infractions. That's simply the way God is, that he's not penitential. I have no reason to be penance-based because you, O Israel, are not capable of paying the debt you owe me. So you can't pay me by giving a bigger offering. You can't pay me by making whatever sacrifices you choose to make. You can't pay me. You can't pay what you owe. That's not what God wants. And so God says, you need to understand what I really want. And this is a change in basic qualities that are important to me. Two of the most well-known scriptures that we have as Christians and that apply at this time are Romans 3:23, where we're told that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the second one is similar to it, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which talks about the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you don't have to have enough to pay for the gift of eternal life. That is a gift that God gives to us. All of the penitential thinking on the face of the earth will never accumulate enough to pay our debt of sins. So as I said, God is not penitentially minded. It's not the way he thinks, and it's not the way we should think either. The penitential thinking of Deuteronomy that we've already taken a look at is that was found in Israel and Judah and referenced again in the words of Jesus Christ, was still on the earth, and it's still alive and well in our time. You still have people that do penance, and penance is how people choose to pay for sin. So it's part of our human nature. It's easy for us to go there. Now that we've discussed the penitential system, let's think of what God wants a little bit more. We have the question of the connection between the penitential mindset and preparing for the days of unleavened bread is what we want to look at from this point forward. We have a directive for the season, an instruction that gives us clear requirements of what we're to do. And they're found in Exodus chapter 12, where it talks about the Passover. And going on there, it talks about getting the leaven out. So we're to take the Passover, and we usually have the leaven out of our houses by the Passover. And they're definitely out by the evening of the Passover as the holy day begins. And we're to get the leaven out of our homes. And so we're all aware of what we have to do to prepare for that. We have to de-leaven our homes. Isn't that right? And we'll de-leaven the church here at the beginning of April. So we have preparatory work to do. Now let's go back to Matthew 23 in light of what God is asking us to do. When we ask ourselves whether our Passover and unleavened bread preparation is penance-based or repentance-based. So you made up a scale, and you have penance at one end and you have repentance at the other. On that scale, where would our Passover preparation fall? More toward the penance side or repentance side? So it can go either way. It could go in the middle, wherever. It can go to either side. So when you're thinking about what God wants from us, he doesn't want us just to count out the seeds or to just vacuum up all the leaven. Get it, find it, get it, set it apart, and get rid of it by the time the days of unleavened bread begin. He doesn't just want us to, so we can just go through the process of doing all the cleaning, the vacuuming, and all of that, and that's basically the extent of our Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread preparation. Now, we have to do that, but if that's our focus, there are other things that we need to have spent time on that are crucial in order that we truly would humble ourselves before God and repent. And we can just spend all of our time doing all the cleaning, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, but what I'm saying is there is a balance to it that we need to be careful about. And as you look at the Pharisees counting out all the seeds and all of that kind of thing, they were meticulous in that, spent lots of time on that. And then Christ said, yes, you're spending all that time on it, and you should do that, but you got to also keep in mind that there are bigger issues, the weightier matters. As he says, justice, mercy, and faith. So Christ was correcting them not because of what they did do, but because of what they didn't do. And we can be like the Pharisees in the sense that all we do is focused upon cleaning our houses. And we miss the bigger, the weightier matters that we really need to focus on. So Christ is saying, in essence, if you want me to evaluate you, I'm going to focus a lot more strongly on justice, mercy, and faith than I am going to focus on whether you got every last speck of leavening out of your house. Because you can get all of it out as well as we can, and God, we still may make no headway with God because there are bigger issues. So we want to focus on what really matters to God. Let's go back to Matthew 23 once again and look at verse 25. Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. And there it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So he's talking about the fact that, again, to the scribes and Pharisees, and he tells them, "You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." So he's pointing out that they are very diligent about cleaning the cup. They're very diligent about it, but they're missing bigger issues. So if you looked at them, the outside of the cup was very clean. And the same thing with the dish, it's very clean, but it's not fully cleansed. And he points out why, because there are bigger issues. In verse 26, it says, "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." So it's not that you didn't clean the outside, but you've also got to clean the inside. And basically, he's using the dish, the cup, and the dish as something to teach them with. And the real issue was them. You can go through all the washings and all the preparations to clean yourself on the outside, but that doesn't mean that you're clean on the inside, which is where I want you to be clean. By changing your thinking, changing your attitude, and asking God to help you see these changes you need to make, and then apply yourself to them. Don't just focus on the outside, you've got to focus on the inside. And like he said here, when he was condemning them, he said, "You're full of extortion." That means you're going through all of these outward things, and yet you will extort money or take advantage of somebody without a second thought. And then he says here that you want to not just focus on that. Don't just focus on me, which is what he talks about here with self-indulgence. You need to deal with the bigger things, the things that are inside. So we can basically go through all of this routine as Christians, and we can come to church, we can go through the feast, we can be here at Passover, and yet we're not where we should be. Because we're still dealing with sin, and sin is still something that is powerfully influencing us. So God's not interested so much if you're here to take the Passover. That's important. I'm not saying not to do that. But the spiritual things are what we have to focus on, and that's what Christ is trying to get them to see. The big stuff is not a squeaky clean cup and dish. It's the sinful approach that is full of extortion and self-indulgence. Those are spiritual things that we've got to deal with. Mark chapter 7 takes points and bumps them up a notch, bumps them up because these same people were taking the disciples of Jesus Christ to task. So they were bringing up certain issues that they observed with the disciples. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. And we see a very vivid account of penitential thinking. Mark chapter 7, and let's begin in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." This isn't something that came out of the Bible. These traditions and washings came from their minds. And what they had concluded, well, if God's pleased with me doing A, and I do 100 A's, then he's going to be really pleased. But they're still physical things. So if you do, you know, you're vacuuming up the leaven in your house and getting rid of the leaven in your house, and you get a certain amount of it out, and you decide, well, I'm going to get the super vacuum, and I'm going to make sure it's all gone, and you can put the time and effort and all of that into it, and you've not attended to what's really important. You've missed something that God wants you to see. In verse 4, it says, "When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands?' And he answered them, he said, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines and commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men. And the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things you do.'" You're doing all of these things and missing the bigger picture. And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And then Jesus goes through another one where he expresses some priorities, and he talks here in verse 10. He says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" That is the commandment. That is the commandment. And what you are to be doing. And it says, "He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,' that is a gift of God." That is a gift of God. So Corban means I have dedicated this to the church. So a son or daughter could say, "I've dedicated this to the church. I've dedicated this to the church," even while they continue to possess whatever they're saying is a gift to the church. It's going to be a gift to the church at some future time, and they get to hold on to it. And basically, once they had given it as a gift to the church, they could say, "Well, I'm sorry I can't help you out. I've dedicated this to the church." And they used it as an excuse not to help their parents. And Jesus said, "When you put the church above your parents, you've got your priorities upside down." He's telling them, you have a whole series of traditions that are upside down. You're spending a lot of time on things that are minor issues instead of staying focused on what really counts with God. And they don't even know or consider what God wants them to do. So basically they have undertaken this Corban, and therefore they don't have to take care of their mom and dad. They've felt, "I'm exonerated from that. I don't have to do it." And you see, wow, how could you do that? When you are to honor your mother and father, and you're using this as an excuse not to honor your mother and father when they're in need. So between Matthew chapter 23 verse 23 and chapter 23, verse 25 and 6, and Mark's chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, we have some basic perimeters that can be guidelines for us as far as what God wants from us. And all of those verses say the same thing that Micah did. That is, look, there are things of tremendous value in my book and things of less value in my book. And unfortunately, you tend, thinking penitentially, to focus on the things that you can do pretty easily, and you don't have to make the changes in your life that you need to make. And so their priorities are misplaced. Remember, the Pharisee said that I am glad that I am not like this miserable publican, this tax collector. I'm glad I'm not like him. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I have. When he looked down at the publican and said, I'm glad I'm not like that guy, basically, he felt, because I'm doing the fasting and the tithing and all of that, I'm superior to this publican. And he looked down on him. And God points that out because, yes, you should have done those things, but what about judgment, mercy, and faith? He was not exercising that. He was thinking penitentially. So interwoven in all this, in that culture, is a very strong penitential mindset. So let's go back to the question that we asked. As we prepare for the days of unleavened bread, if God were to create a scale that went from penitential to repentance-based, and he were to place your holy day preparation, my holy day preparation, on that scale and mark it, where would we fall on that continuum? So you've got penitential, repentance. So when you look at how we're approaching God in preparation for the holy days, what side would we fall on? Now, in case you don't know, you're to fall on the penitential side. That's where God wants us. No, excuse me. Thank you for shaking your head, but we want to fall on the repentance side, okay? Sorry about that. We want to fall on the repentance side because that's what God wants from us, to humble ourselves before God and to ask for him to continue to forgive us and to continue to work with us so that we can be prepared for his kingdom. So if you might take, this is just a suggestion of something you can do between now and the time we meet for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread as you're making preparation. Basically, take a sheet of paper, divide it into two in half, and with a line. So on one side you have the time you spend basically approaching it, in study, in prayer, in fasting, and things that, yes, you do cleaning, and that's on the left side. On the right side you have the humbling ourselves before God, our praying, our fasting, our focusing upon the most important issues. So keep track of, okay, I did cleaning today, but how much time did I spend on the other side of the ledger focusing upon the things that are priorities with God? Just go through the exercise, and so if you, write it, log it in like you do on a time clock, and log when you started to clean and when you're done cleaning and when you start studying or praying or whatever you're doing on the spiritual side of it, keep track of that as well. And then see which side gets more time. Now, ideally, we want more time on the repentance side than on the penitential side. So we want to keep our priorities where they need to be. So just go through that exercise and just see where you fall on the scale. And this is for your benefit. I don't want to know. That's not for me to know. That's something that you would keep track of. So as you pray and as you meditate and as you study, focus your study on the things that God wants, Focus your study on those things that you're still dealing with in your life in order that you can become like God wants you to come. And focus upon the priorities that he's given to all of us. Transformation, so what we're seeking is that we would be transformed, and we want to be transformed in our lives in every facet, especially in how we treat other human beings and how we relate to God. And that's not going to be accomplished by penance. That's going to be accomplished as we repent from dead works and apply ourselves to the truths that God has given to us. So mark your time spent and see where you fall. And basically, as we go through this, it's whether it'll be successful or not is up to you and the amount of time you put in on those different subjects. So, but as I've gone through all of this step by step, it's my hope that you have come to a better understanding of the difference between penance-based religion and repentance-based religion, and as you prepare for the holy days. And I'd like to end with one particular scripture. As you look at the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the Corinthian church, they knew about Christ. They were Christians. However, they weren't perfect Christians, and they had things to learn. And they had misplaced priorities, and Paul had to correct them. And he did correct them. He did say, sorry, there are some things that you are falling short in, especially the fact that you are tolerating sin in your midst. And he told them, you can't tolerate that. You've got to get rid of it. You have to remove that sin from your midst. And he said, look, there's this man and his mother and in-law were involved sexually. And he said, you can't have that. You can't have that. And so he basically told them, you've got to remove that guy from the congregation. That's a pretty big step. And they did remove him from the congregation. But the point was not just to get rid of him and never have any interest in him. The interest was, yes, he needs to be removed from the fellowship of the body of Christ, but we don't hate him. We want him to do what? To do penance? No, we want him to repent, to truly repent and return to the congregation, fully dedicated to living God's way of life. And he tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul says in verse 8, he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter. So he sent this letter to them that was a corrective letter. And he said, I felt badly about having to do that, but even though it made you sorrowful, I don't repent of that because it was for your blessing and benefit. And he says, though I did repent, you know, he felt bad about it, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. So he said, you received the letter, and you received it not and didn't get hostile and upset because I've corrected you. No, you listened and you thought about it, and you said, yes, that's me. That's us. We have not done things the way that are pleasing to God. So they were willing to accept that correction. And he goes on to say in verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. You sorrowed to repentance. So when you're talking about that, what he's saying basically is that God pricked their hearts. And they recognized where they were wrong and where they needed to repent, to humble themselves before God and to ask his forgiveness and be restored in their relationship with God. So they were willing to take action and deal with it. And he says, continuing in the latter part of verse 9, he says, for you were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing. And then verse 10 is the crux of the verse. He says, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. Godly sorrow, when you become aware of a sin and you recognize that sin and you are sorry about it, and you go to God and ask Him to help you to change, to help you to repent and begin to live in a completely different way that's in harmony with God, to take His hand and walk with Him as God wanted ancient Israel to do, and He wants you and me to do. He said, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." And the sorrow of the world works death because it's involved with penance. You don't really change. You just pay a price in some way that the priest prescribed or your religious dictates prescribed, but it doesn't allow you to be truly forgiven and to begin on the right path that's going to bring salvation. And so as these people heard what Paul had to say, Paul says to them, beginning in verse 11, "For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." So they became more careful about what they would or would not do. They were no longer careless and accepting whatever. He says, clearing of yourselves. So they sought to be reconciled to God and to be forgiven. What indignation, yes, that, and what fear, yes, that vehement desire, yes, what zeal, yea, revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So they dealt with it in a godly way. And that's what God wants you and I to do. So, brethren, God wants us to be truly repentant. Penance isn't the answer. It's a matter of our seeking God's help to change, truly leave sin behind, and apply God's principles in our lives. So as we seek God in that way, and think about this as you go through preparation for the Passover, that's going to help us to be ready and to come before God and in a worthy manner partake of the Passover. So thanks, everybody, for your attention, and please have a great remainder of the day. On Wednesday, we will have a Bible study, so if you are interested in what we talked about last week, we talked about imputing sin. So this week, we're going to talk about imputing sin and imputing righteousness, because that's what we all want, and that's part of how God works with us, and we'll talk about how that applies and what it means in our lives. So Wednesday night, beginning at 7:30, we'll take up basically, to Abraham, he accounted it to him for righteousness. It means the same thing. So we'll see you on Wednesday, hopefully. Have a good week.